1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all that are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious and holy God, we come before you and thank you for the opportunity to gather as your church, Lord, as your assembly and your family. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to celebrate everything that you've done this past week and reflect of what you've taught us through our failures. I ask for your help in my speaking, that everything I say will be of you, Lord, faithful to your intentions and applicable to the hearers today. I pray that this would not be for my glory, Lord, but for your glory alone. Lord, I pray for those here today that in mind, ear, and heart, everyone would be attentive to you without distraction, Lord, that you would remove any distractions, whether internal and emotional, Lord, or external life situations, Lord, you would remove those from the minds and allow us to be attentive to your word, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us of anything we have done, said, or thought this week, Lord, that you would convict us and expose us of our sins and wrap us in your grace, Lord. Lord of heaven, may we worship you as God in Trinity, in Trinity and unity, in all that is done in your sanctuary today. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm back. Welcome again. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Colin. I'm the intern here, pastoral intern. I mainly serve in the youth department. So I got to spend this whole past weekend with them at a lock-in. I didn't stay the night because I had to preach today, so I got out of that. But we had a great event this past weekend. I went to GCU, got my undergraduate degree in theology, and I'm now at Phoenix Seminary where I also work and am studying for my Master of Divinity program. And it was when I was at GCU that I was talking with a professor of mine who shared a somewhat comical story. I don't know if it's true, but he shared the story of these two men who loved to bet. They loved to make bargains with one another. And so the one man looks at the other and says, "I bet you $10 you can't tell me the Lord's Prayer from memory." And without hesitation, the man who was challenged looked at him and said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the man who challenged this man, he looked at him, and without hesitation and in shock, he handed him the $10 bill. He didn't know it either. And it made me think back to my time when I heard this story, and I was at GCU. It made me think back to my time at GCU. It made me realize that there was one day in particular that I realized that I didn't even believe in the power of prayer. Maybe I knew the words of the Lord's Prayer, or maybe I knew the words of the Psalms and in various scriptures throughout the Bible, but I didn't believe in the power of prayer. I didn't recognize the gift that it was to approach the Creator of the universe and talk to Him when I had no right to do so. I didn't realize the benefit of having Christ interceding on my behalf. I didn't realize that I was instructed to pray, just as young Timothy was in the passage we read today. And I wonder how many of us here today don't believe in that same power of prayer. or put it on the back burner because we say, oh, it's important, but it's not as important as reading the Bible. It's important, but it's not as important as my job or my church service or whatever it may be to fill in the blank. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, if you couldn't have guessed it. We're going to look at the power of prayer, and my title is very original. It's prayer. I like to keep things simple, at least I try to. And so if you couldn't have guessed it, we're talking about prayer. And before I dive into the text, the way that I do things is I'll give you a little bit of context because we haven't been in Timothy before, at least recently. So I'll give you a little bit of context to the passage, and then we'll dive right into the text, and I break it down basically line by line is my intention. So we have this letter written to Timothy. Timothy is a young man who was discipled by Paul. And Paul, if you remember back when we were in Acts a couple months ago, so refresh your brains. In Acts 19, Paul leaves Ephesus, and he doesn't leave Ephesus in necessarily the best situation. They force him out. They create a mob or a riot, and they force him out of the town. And he leaves poor Timothy there to run this church. So this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy to instruct him mainly in how to operate this church. It's a letter about church government, basically, church operation. And Paul starts this letter, and we're going to start diving into the text here shortly. Paul starts this letter with the words, I urge, in chapter 1, verse 3. And as we see here in our passage today, that's one of the first few words that Paul says. In verse 1, it starts off with, first of all, then, I urge. And this urge isn't just a, you can do this if you want. This urge is something way more powerful, and it's this idea of begging or pleading. This idea of, I beseech you, I'm asking, please do this. And when he brings this up in the second chapter, he's recalling back to the urgency of which he wrote this letter. He's recalling back to, this church at Ephesus is a borderline disaster. Let me help you. I urge you to do these things, and it will help you tremendously. And so, that gives us a little bit of context jumping in and brings us to our first point. I think they're all on the same one to make it easy for you and me. The first point is the gift of prayer. That's a fancy way for me to say, what is prayer? What is prayer? And so, starting in verse 1, Paul jumps off of first of all. First of all. He doesn't say, oh yeah, don't worry about it. You can get to prayer when you want to. He says, this is the first thing I want you to do. This has a sense of priority, the sense of this is the top tier, most important thing that we need to do is pray. And it caused me to ask myself and to ask you here today of, is prayer the engine running your spiritual life, or is it the spare tire you go to only when you need an extra ride? Is it the thing that keeps us going, it's the thing running everything in our lives, or is it the thing that we pull out only when we need it? That we look to and we likely forget it exists because it's all the way back, hidden behind all of the important stuff that we have in our life. And it made me think of a quote from Martin Luther. I know, not the person you'd think to hear quoted in a Baptist church, but Martin Luther, he said, I'm very busy tomorrow, so I must pray more. He doesn't say, I'm very busy tomorrow, so hopefully I can get to prayer. He says, I'm very busy tomorrow, so I must pray more. And it shows the importance of prayer in his own life, but also in just how important prayer should be in our own lives. There's this sense of I know life gets busy, but there's really nothing that can take a backseat to the creator of the universe. There's nothing so important that we can't take 5 seconds or 5 minutes out of the day and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, thank you. Lord, I love you. Whatever it may be, right? There's nothing so important that we can't make this the first thing that we do. And it made me, as I was studying for this, Pastor Eric gave me the opportunity to just pick a passage. I'm not very creative, and so this was really hard. I struggled to pick a passage, and it made me think, God, I went to prayer, and I said, Lord, what are you working in me right now? What are you teaching me? And it was in that prayer, he didn't answer me verbally. just in case you were wondering. It was a friend who came to me who was struggling with the same thing. And he said, when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? And I said, go back to sleep. And he laughed and said, no, what is seriously the first thing when you wake up in the morning, what is the first thing on your mind? And I said, well, I'm not very much of a planner, so I have to roll out of bed and then figure out what I'm going to wear that day, and then brush my teeth, and then do this, and then do this. And he looked at me and he said, you know what's missing? He said, you didn't mention reading your Bible. He said, you didn't mention prayer. You didn't mention any of that as the first few things of your day. And it was in that moment that I was still wrestling through what to preach here today, and that's when I felt God telling me through my friend, you're convicted of this, and I'm sure other people are struggling with this, so share this message. And as I was sitting there looking at, okay, I get it, prayer's important, I didn't really understand why prayer's important still. I didn't realize that it's a gift from God. And I wonder how many of us today haven't yet realized that it's a gift from God. Now take a step back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. We're just going to walk through the story. We all know it. The children are learning it here today. Adam and Eve are created, right? And implicitly we're told that they're walking with God and they're speaking and communing with God, whether that's literal or metaphorical. They're having this deep relationship with him. And that all changes when they disobey him. When they eat of that plant or fruit, that relationship is severed. That relationship is no more, that they can have this conversation with God, that they can walk with him in this peaceful garden. The relationship instead is, if you want to have a relationship with me, sacrifice the blood of animals so that way you can commune with me. But then we get to the New Testament, and Christ reverses that. And we get to this later today, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But we have the opportunity in our day and age to spend time with God, just as Adam and Eve did, to commune with him, to walk with him, to do life with him. Yet it's not the first thing in our lives. And like I said, I'm not just speaking to you guys, I'm speaking to myself as I do this. And so Paul, carrying on in the text, he says, prayer is important. Prayer is so important. I'm begging you, please, please pray. And then for the inquisitive person in the room, they go, well, how do I do that? What does that look like? And Paul walks through a few different versions of prayers. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made of all people. He says that I pray that supplications, so this idea of supplications is requests. Tell God what you want. Ask him. In Mark, we're told that we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask. In Peter, we're told to cast our anxieties onto the Lord. To look at him and say, Lord, please take this, please do this, because I can't do it on my own. And then he has this generic word of prayer. That just means any type of thing that's talking to God. And he uses that because think of all the stories in the Bible. We have people in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, who are facing all of these issues of people who are praying to false gods. And people even in Ephesus are praying to false gods. So they have this concept of prayer, but it's directed at the wrong individual. They're praying to their gods of Artemis and all of their other gods, where when Paul is saying, they look at them, they even know what prayer is. They know what prayer is, but they're praying to the wrong person. You have this person who has said, pray to me, I want you to pray to me, and you're not. He carries on and says, intercessions. Intercessions is just a fancy word, basically to all say that you're praying for someone else. You're praying for someone else's needs. And I'll get on a little bit of a hobby horse here for myself of the words that I struggle with the most in church is when I tell someone the truth and I go, I'm struggling with this or I'm going through this, and they respond with, I'll pray for you. To me, that's the southern version of bless your soul. And I have family from Missouri, as they told me to say it. And when they would say that, I was like 8 years old till I thought it was the greatest compliment on earth. when they'd say, bless your soul. And then it wasn't until my grandpa told me, he's like, you realize when we're saying bless your soul, we're basically saying, you're an idiot. And it hurt. I was like, wow, that I thought this was the greatest compliment on earth when you said, bless your soul. And it's really just, you're an idiot. And it made me think of what we say in church today, I'll pray for you. But I know because I'm guilty of this too, when I say I'll pray for you, most of the time I don't want to pray for that. Most of the time I forget or I don't want to or whatever it is that comes up in my life and I say, you know what, they got it. They can pray. They can pray for themselves, right? What do I need to pray for? They got it. And it wasn't until, and we'll get to this later, that I realized that Christ is our intercessor. And I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where it says that the Spirit is groaning in prayer for us. The Spirit is sitting there groaning in prayer for us. The us that doesn't deserve to be in relationship with God, the us that doesn't deserve the prayers of one of the triune persons of the Trinity, the Spirit. The Spirit is groaning in prayer for us. So if the Spirit can pray for me, an undeserving sinner, why can't I pray for another undeserving sinner who has asked me to pray for them? Or has told me a situation so difficult in their life that they have said, I can't do this alone. Will you join me in prayer and help me? Will you do this with me? Will you do life with me? We just got out of our series of Gather, Grow, Go, and we talked about this concept of gathering and doing life together. But that life together doesn't just mean on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday afternoon or whatever it may be. It's not we come here, we gather together, and then we don't see each other for the rest of the week. We don't talk to each other the rest of the week. Just because you're not seeing an individual in the church does not mean we can't be in prayer for them outside of the church. Just because we don't see them doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying for them. And we'll get to the hard part of that here in a couple moments. And he concludes with this prayer form of thanksgiving. And I think that's a pretty easy one for us, right? You know, we recognize when God does some good stuff. Thank you for getting me through this. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for healing so-and-so. Thank you for doing that. And it's interesting to me that when the new creation comes in Revelation, you want to know the one type of prayer that remains? Thanksgiving. Because we don't have to make requests to the God that we're communing with face-to-face anymore. We can just praise him in all of his majesty and glory. So if that is the type of prayer that remains when everything else passes away, why wouldn't it be the most important for us today? And it brings me to circle back to the beginning, and I'll walk through maybe a couple different examples of what these prayers look like in Scripture, right? And I struggle with requests because maybe I like to think that I'm humble and I don't want to pray for myself. I don't want to be this person that I'm so conceited, I'm just going to pray for me, 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 me. But what does Paul list first? He lists requests. What does Jesus do in the garden as he's about to be crucified? Yes, he prays for his disciples. Yes, he prays for the church. But he also says, Lord, take this cup from me if it be your will. Because he knows what's about to come. And he makes this petition, this request on his own to God. Biblically, I can think of several examples, but the thing that sticks with me the most is Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. Lord, I want a child. Just give me the child. Please, Lord, bless me with this gift of a child. It's a simple request. It's a great example of a request. Prayers, you have several examples of those throughout the Psalms. Psalm 8, Psalm 13 come to mind. Intercessions. We have lots of intercessions. I think of Psalm 110, Psalm 22, where the psalmist is writing on behalf of an entire nation. He's sitting there writing on behalf of an entire nation, praying for them, interceding for them, interceding with them. And Thanksgiving, we have psalms of praise throughout all the psalms. If you haven't picked up on it, psalms is pretty important for prayer. It's a great example. And so as this continues, We need to cry out for those who, or we cry out to recognize that God is there. That can look completely different no matter the stage of life. We maybe a cry out of, thank you, God, I love you, I need you, I trust you, you've done so much good. Or it could be the simple prayer of, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm really struggling right now. Help me. Or the prayer of so-and-so is struggling, so-and-so is struggling, Lord, please, please, please help them. Or use me to help them. And he walks through all these types of prayer to say it doesn't matter what you're praying or how you're praying. The question is, are you praying? Are you praying? Is it the first thing in your life that takes priority over all? And it hit me when I was reading this of sometimes I need requests, sometimes I need thanksgiving of, as Christians, we have this beautiful gift of no matter the circumstance of life, whether we're celebrating, whether we're crying, we always have someone to run to. The unbeliever can't say the same. The unbeliever can run to the world, they can run to whatever they want to fill that hole, to fill that need. The believers, we have someone we can always run to. Yet how often do we run to him? How often are we saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, thank you. Lord, please, whatever it may be. We have this beautiful gift of in our time of need, we can run to someone, someone that no one else has, and we don't do anything with it. It's like that, I think I've used this analogy in the past of that Christmas time when all the family gets together and you always have that weird aunt, uncle, grandpa, grandpa, someone that's like estranged family, kind of you see them at Christmas only, and they always bring that weird gift. For me, it was my aunt. She'd always bring us like a bucket, like a Home Depot bucket of butterscotch. I don't know what you do with a Home Depot bucket of butterscotch at Christmas, but it's kind of that awkward gift of like, thanks, cool. This is going to sit in my closet for the next year. Or it'll potentially just go in the trash because I don't eat that much butterscotch. And that's how we treat this gift of prayer. It's that gift that we get and we just say, yeah, that's cool. But let me just do that over here. It's that gift that we say, oh yeah, that's useful, but it's only useful in that one time or that one tool that I can use. It's not useful all the time. And it's tragic that we have this perspective of prayer. When, and I'm going to read Isaiah 64 here in a second, briefly, and this is the status that I want. I want to set the tone, and then we'll really dive into the text for the rest of the sermon. Of Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 12, said, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our unrighteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of your iniquities. But now, O Father, O Lord, you are the Father, and we are the clay. Or you are the potter, and we are the clay. We are all the work of your mighty hand. That first part, we've become like one who is unclean. We've become like one who is unclean, yet God allows us to talk to him. God gives us this gift to approach him in prayer, and we abuse it, we abandon it, we ignore it. It's tragic that that's our mindset. And Paul he recognizes that, and he's going to course correct us here a little bit in the text. He's going to say, that's okay. Let me help you out. Let me give you some instruction of how to do this better. And that's point number two. I called it the call to pray. So we'll carry on here. I urge you then supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made of all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that end of verse 1, thanksgivings be made of all people. Okay, yeah, makes sense, you know. I can pray for random Joe on the street. I can pray for the friend of a friend of a friend. Yeah, I don't just need to pray for those in my congregation. But then Paul adds something. He goes, yeah, there's all people. But then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Ooh. That one's harder. I don't like so-and-so. Why would I pray for them? I don't agree with so-and-so politically. Or I don't agree with the president, vice president, secretary of state, secretary of education, whoever it may be. Why would I pray for them? Why would I pray for those that I don't like? Why would I pray for those that I disagree with? Why would I pray for those that probably aren't praying for me? He doesn't just say, you know, yeah, pray for the people you like. I think he intentionally goes and says, pray for the kings and those in higher power, because in the time that this is written, the Christians of the day are somewhat oppressed. They're outsiders. They're under Caesar, right, in the Roman Empire, and they're worshiping someone who is not Caesar. That probably doesn't go well. If you're in a situation or a culture like that where there's one person in charge and you're not worshiping that one person in charge, it's probably not going to bode very well for you. And Paul's giving them this out saying, oh, yeah, but you can at least say you're praying for the king. You may not ascribe to everything that he says or agree with everything that he does, but I'm praying for you. But like we talked about a moment ago, is that I'm praying for you genuine? Or is it just the notion of, yeah, Paul says pray for you, so I'm praying for you? He intentionally picks the people that are most likely to reject, dismiss, and abandon. And I'm not saying this with, you know, eyes closed, not, you know, earmuffs on of yeah, you guys are awful and I'm doing great. No. When I read this, I said, ooh, that's hard. That's hard to pray for the people that I don't like. It's hard to pray for the people that are leading in a way that I don't think should be leading or leading when I don't think they should be leading. But I thought back to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is all about, you know, God's view of church and state to an extent. And Romans 13:1 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And God here, or Paul, is saying, you know, you may not like that person in charge, but God put them in charge. So by you saying, I'm not going to pray for you, you're dismissing what God has instituted. You're dismissing God. I don't care that you've put this person in leadership. I don't like them. It's the little toddler stomping their feet of, I don't want to. It's more than just, I disagree, when we realize that God put these people in the positions that they're in. Now you're not just defying their authority on earth, you're defying the heavenly authority that instituted that office for them. And I'll step back from the text into to maybe today's more modern context of yeah, maybe some of you and some of us here today are praying for our leaders. But what about your pastors? What about your bosses? What about that higher-up official who's just maybe one position ahead of you in work and you really don't like them, right? I mean, I'm not a full-time pastor, and I can tell you from the limited experience that I have of pastoring is exhausting. If you want to know what it's like to deal with people, the church is a collection of sinners, and pastors deal with sinners on a daily basis. Those who are saved and those who aren't who come to the church. This is more than just pray for the kings who are in the secular world. This is also a call to pray for those who are in leadership in the church. It's a call to pray for them, to intercede, as we just talked about a moment ago, on their behalf and say, Lord, help them, because I know I couldn't do it. And it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't just say, yeah, pray for kings and all these people, but I'm not going to do it. When Paul was called in Acts chapter 9, Paul was told to bear Christ's name before kings and Gentiles. He was told by God, you are going to bear my name to kings who don't like you, rulers who are going to throw you in jail, people who hate you, who are going to murder you, martyr you. But you're also going to go to the Gentiles, those people who look nothing like you, those people who are dirty, weird, you don't know them. They're not your group, right? Paul was high up in the system of the Jews, and you would think, yeah, he's trained in the scriptures. He's going to go to someone who knows, right? He's going to go to the Jews. And God goes, no. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to go to the people that you would least expect to lead them, and pray for them. And Paul, in almost every single one of his letters, whether the beginning or the end, he says, I am praying for you. I am praying for you. And he doesn't just say it like that. He says, I'm praying for you that, and fill in the blank, whatever that church needed. I'm praying for you for strength to the Thessalonians who were struggling with the loss of their loved ones, unsure of what the future held for them. I'm praying for you for unity to the church at Corinth, which was more divided than arguably any other church at the time. He knew their needs and listed them out of, I'm praying for you in these manners, even though you've run me out of town. Even in Ephesians, he lists this long paragraph. In Greek, it's basically one sentence of chapter 1 where I'm praying for you in this way. The same Ephesians that ran him out of town with a riot, they didn't just say, oh yeah, you get out of town, we don't like you. They ran him out of town physically, and he prays for them. He says, that's okay. I love you anyway. Stick with me. And I think back to the context of these scriptures of Romans 13 and all the other encouragements to pray, and everyone there is recognizing the higher power of Christ. Paul's saying, yeah, you ran me out of town, but Christ is better. Christ welcomed me in with open arms. Yeah, you hated me, but Christ loved me. I'm going to extend that love back to you through prayer, for praying for you, because I know that you're probably not praying for yourself in some situation. And so as Paul is getting into this heated conversation of, yeah, pray for the kings and all of those who are in high positions, I view it like this, that every issue boils down to conviction or preference, morals or values, and can be looked at from the Bible first, right? Prayer second, conviction third, and opinion last. Too often, we jump straight to that last part of opinion. We're ignorant of what the Bible says. We're ignorant to go to the Lord in prayer and say, what do you desire, Lord? And we just jump to, yeah, I don't like him. I don't like this person. This is reflected when we say that we don't want to pray for certain people. But like I said a few moments ago, the Spirit prays for us when we don't deserve it at all. So who are we to say that I'm not going to pray for this person or this ruler or this higher power because they don't deserve it? I didn't deserve it, and the Spirit's praying for me. And we'll get to it in a moment, but Christ is still interceding on my behalf even right now when I don't deserve it. So Paul sets the stage, and then he goes into this long explanation of what it is, the glory of prayer, what that is, who we're praying to, what we're praying about, why we pray. And then he starts verse 3 with, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So he says, pray because, as verse 2 concludes, you'll have a peaceful and quiet life. That sounds great. I would love my life to be characterized as peaceful and quiet. It is not. But I would love my life to be characterized as that. And as if, you know, the hope of a peaceful and quiet life weren't enough, he says, pray because it's pleasing to God. Pray because it's pleasing to him. Not because it's pleasing to you or because it makes you happy to pray or because you want to. Pray because it's pleasing to God. It is good in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he talks about this pleasing sight of the Lord. I put it this way, and this is probably a little more crude than it should be, but we view prayer as McDonald's and Burger King. And heads all just went like that when I said that. So I don't know which one's which, I forget. But we'll have it our way, and God will be loving it. Those are the slogans for those fast food restaurants. we think, oh yeah, we'll have it our way, and God will just be loving it. As if I pray the way that I want to pray, if I pray this way, if I pray at all, God's just going to love it. That's true to an extent. It says here in the passage that God is well pleased when we pray. But just before that, if you remember back to verse 1, we're circling back, he gives you ways to pray. Request, thanksgiving, intercession, and prayer. So yeah, this isn't a build-your-own salad bar of prayer of just, you know, oh yeah, I want to pray today because I need this help, or I need this, or so-and-so's sick, and I want them to be healed. This is, you're coming to the feet, not only of the cross, where we'll get in a minute, but the feet of the Savior and the God who created the world. Is that recognition in the back of our minds when we pray? That this prayer is not about us, it's all about God. It's not, you know, I'm going to pray this way because I want this, or I want it this way. It's, I'm going to pray like this because God instructed me to pray. I'm going to pray like this because I'm told to pray like this. And then he continues with, it's not just pleasing to God, but it is good to God. It's good to God that we pray. He wants this relationship with us. And he's saying, please pray, please come to me, please, please, please. I'm not going to force you to come to me in prayer, but I'm giving you the opportunity to talk to me. Are you going to take advantage? And this isn't just the God of, you know, whatever. This isn't the God of Buddha or Allah who we can go to. This is the God, our Savior. Later he's called the one true God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that phrase, desires all people to be saved, because I'm only the intern here, I can say, if you want to debate that, talk to Eric or Cole. But what I will say is that when we come to this text, what I'm going to encourage us to do is, and I'm stealing this from a guy named Alistair McGrath, who is saying, we come to the text with a big T and a little F. And what that means is we come with a big text. The text is prime, and our framework of how we read the scripture is way down here. Each and every one of us is coming to the scripture with some sort of framework, whether that be the typical covenantal reformed view, the more reformed view, whether that be the progressive reformed view, or whether that be a more dispensational view, or Aramaic. See, Hebrew and Greek are messing me up. Or whether that be the Arian view. And so what we're saying here is that I don't care what view you come to this text with. I'm just going to try and say what the Bible is saying. And what the Bible, I believe, here is saying is that the Lord wants all to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. How that works, whether it's his decretive will of what will come to pass and his secretive will of what we don't understand, I don't know. And I'm going to leave my portion of that there. But he desires, but he has decreed it. There's a distinction between God's desire and his decree. So when we speak of God's desire, it's I want everyone to be saved. I want all of my creation to be saved. And his decree of who will be saved, I'm going to leave that to God. I don't know the answer to that, but I'm not going to step into that. But what I will say is that if this verse becomes the thing of defining your theological position, you have missed the point of this entire passage by Timothy. Timothy is not trying to say, make this your theological position based on this one section of the verse. He's saying, pray. Paul's saying to Timothy, pray. And let the Lord work it out. Let the Lord decide. Let the Lord do what he does. And now that we somewhat know what prayer is and why we pray, we can look at the continuing with point number 3 of who we are praying to, or who cares? Why? Is it just empty? Does it fall on deaf ears like our prayers sometimes feel like it should or like they do? Are our prayers just going up to heaven and then sitting in a little bank and then, you know, disappear because we don't feel them answered or we don't see them tangibly answered? And Paul says it this way. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The short answer here, putting together Romans, which we talked about a little bit ago, the Spirit groaning on our behalf, praying for us in this passage as we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. This prayer is not just sincere and sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart of the soul into God, though Christ is the strength of conviction and insistence of the Holy Spirit for such things. As God has promised and desires us, we just read that, to pray to him and to go to him according to his word for the good of his people. But this is a recognition that we're at the feet of the one man, the mediator, Christ Jesus. We're not sitting here and praying to an empty space, but to the one man, the mediator, Christ Jesus. And notice there in verse 5, it says, for there is one God, one mediator. Now, I was an English major before I was a theology major, so I get hung up on little words. And that word of is present tense. It's not there was one God, one mediator, or there is one God and there was one mediator. There is one mediator. That leads me to believe that Christ is still mediating and interceding for us on our behalf as he sits at the right hand of the Father. This wasn't a one and done. You know, he goes to the cross and then there, the intercession's done. Or this isn't, you know, oh yeah, I'll intercede for them some other time. This is a continuing action that God in Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, still interceding on our behalf. So we don't just have the Holy Spirit who's groaning for our prayers. We have the Son who's mediating our prayers on our behalf. Two-thirds of the Trinity are encouraging us to pray. They're acting out this prayer for us, begging us to pray. And yet we still don't do this. We still put it on the back burner. We still find more important things to do. And I see this picture of Jesus, the mediator between God and men, most clearly in the book of Hebrews, but also in the high priestly prayer of John. I know our youth thought we wouldn't bring up John today, but they can't escape it because it's John. And so John 17, Jesus is sitting in the garden about to be crucified, to be taken to the cross, to die the death that we deserved. And Christ, like I said a couple minutes ago, is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us. He's not just praying about himself. He's not begging. He's praying that we may be one just as he and the Father are one. He's praying, Lord, keep them. Lord, sustain them even when I'm gone, because they can't do it without you. They can't do this without you. I also think of Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5 where starting in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Let us draw near to the throne of grace where Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Let us draw near to him just as he drew near to us, taking on flesh so that we could be reconciled to him. Let us recognize the gift of prayer and the call to pray and the glory of prayer. And what breaks my heart the most is that we've already discussed the what and the why of prayer. Most everyone in this room knew about already, and everyone knows the who we pray to. But we miss the power that Christ is still mediating and interceding for us. We miss the power that he's still sitting at the right hand, talking to the Father on our behalf, saying, do this, help them. He's hearing our prayers. It may not always feel like it, but he is. And the same Jesus who's hearing our prayers, verse 6, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And there's a fun question of who did he ransom or who did he pay the ransom to? I don't know. Once again, I'll punt to Eric and Cole. Ask them. A lot of church history people debate that. Did he ransom the Father on our behalf? Did he ransom Satan on our behalf? What is clear is that when you ransom someone, there is a debt that can't be paid by that person. He ransomed us. He paid our debt on our behalf so that we could have this relationship with him. We can approach him in his throne of glory. We can approach him and see who he is. He gave himself that we might be able to talk to him and to talk to the Father. He gave himself willingly, not implying that he is less than the Father or any separate from the Father, but that he loved us still the same. He loved us to the point of dying on the cross. And do we love him enough to thank him for that in our daily lives? Or do we just brush it off as, oh yeah, that's cool, he died on the cross, you know, thanks God, that one time. Or is it a recurring thought that we live out our lives in a manner that reflects that we believe what he did on that cross for us changed our eternal destiny? Is it a manner that we take advantage of this in a positive way of clinging to God, clinging to him through prayer, or is it a way that we dismiss it? We don't care. And he continues on with the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So that last part of a teacher of the Gentiles in faith of truth, remember just a few moments ago I talked about how Paul was called to be a pastor to the Gentiles. To those in truth, just as those who pray to God through the Son are coming to know the truth. Not a truth, but the truth, which John identifies as Christ himself. And he continues in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And so this is another controversial passage that tends to come up in the church today. And I will actually tackle this one. I won't punt it. And he says, I desire, so again, that urgency, this I want, just as the Lord wants us to come to him in prayer, then that in every place the men should pray. A lot of people pause, and they go, what about the women? Are women not supposed to pray? Doesn't say women shouldn't pray. But given that this is in the context of where Paul is about to write instructions to the church, specifically about the qualifications for deacons and elders, that is overseers or pastors as we call them, I take this passage to mean that Paul is simply saying, before I get into the specifics of the qualifications of overseers, I'm telling what everyone in the church should do. Everyone should pray. Everyone should pray, but in the specific context of the local church, men are to lead that prayer. Men are to lead that prayer, and then he does something that I think is a little ironic. Men are usually typically reserved, right, and, you know, a little stiff. We don't like to move around a whole lot. He says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So this isn't the typical, you know, men are to pray, but they're not to pray like this. He attacks the thing that men are most prone to, which is anger and quarreling, and says, reverse that. You're going to lift holy hands. You're going to break the status quo and do what men usually refrain from. And this transcends more than just prayer, in my opinion, of worship. Because I look at Exodus 15, where Moses praises God as a thanksgiving prayer as soon as they get through the Red Sea. And that's the Song of Moses is what it's called, as a form of prayer. So to me, even our songs that we sing in our worship time should be forms of prayer for us. It's not just a song we sing every Sunday. The doxology that we close with is not just a song that we sing every Sunday. It's the thing that we recognize and we profess what God has done in our lives and who he is. I was talking to a church member, not here, at another church I was at, where we sang the doxology as well, and this statement broke my heart where I said, do you think that this church is spiritual? Do you think that this church, I mean, what's your evaluation? And he was from overseas, he was visiting, and he said, yeah, I think so. And a congregant member overheard and said, well, sir, we are spiritual. And he said, well, what leads you to this conclusion? And he said, we even sing the amen at the end of the doxology. And it broke my heart that was the measure of that individual's view of the spirituality of the church. And because I was young and still am, I can get away with a little bit more, and I can just be called ignorance. So I was a little sarcastic and said, "That's great. You do realize that what ends most of our prayers today, right, is amen. So do you view that doxology as a form of worship or as a form of prayer or both? And if you don't view it as both, why not? You just hung your entire spirituality of our worship on the fact that we say a simple word concluding a doxology. And yet that same word that concludes our prayers remains absent because the start of that prayer is absent." And that didn't go well, but he's still at that church, so it went well for us. But Paul is talking about lifting hands without anger or quarreling, somewhat reversing the male typical structure of men are typically angerful or firm, and they don't tend to lift their hands in worship. But he's saying, lift your hands in prayer as a form of worship, just as you would lift your hands in worship. Don't stick them in your pockets and stand there. It's okay to pray in a form that you feel free to do so. And I hang on this part because I'm going to explain what I think Paul is saying with the adorning oneself with likely and pricey stuff. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So just as women are not to dress with this flowy and flashy apparel of pearl necklaces or whatever, the men are not to pray in a manner that is long, overly ornate, flashy, whatever it may be. Because what we wear on the outside is usually an example of what we feel on the inside, of who we are on the inside. And Paul here is saying, women show that through what they wear. Men show that through what they do. Men show what's on the inside through their anger, through their quarreling. Women usually show what they're like through what they wear. And he's saying, just as women aren't to be flashy in the church with what they're wearing, men aren't to be flashy in their prayers by what they're saying. So I don't view this passage as necessarily a distinction between women and men's roles in the church, but more so of what is acceptable for everyone in the church. I've come to this version of prayer, this time of prayer, not with, "Oh, I don't know what to say," or this long, scripted, elegant prayer, just to show how spiritual we are. Paul doesn't say when he starts this passage of pray, and it must be 5 minutes long, it must conclude with amen, and there must be these three things in the middle. He says pray. And I understanding the context of the times, the men were coming to these sanctuaries, and they were trying to show off their spirituality, trying to say, "I'm so much better than so-and-so, I'm so much better than so-and-so," or on the other end of the spectrum, "So-and-so is so much worse than me, because my prayers are 8 minutes long and theirs are 7 minutes and 55 seconds. And that's a bit of an exaggeration to the text, I'll be honest, but still, it's not about how long we pray. Paul says pray. He just says pray. Do this. Stop being difficult, basically. And he says do this in a way, then he juxtaposes this to the apparel of women, and I'll use two words, of prudence and propriety. Just as women's apparel are to be, you know, cautious and relatively, you know, a fitting for the time, propriety. It should be, you don't come up to church and inappropriate in a swimsuit, right? You come fitting to the occasion. So should our prayers be fitting to the occasion, and should they fit that well? And I noticed the reference to the fine jewelry of the words. I see that as words that we say in our prayer of, it doesn't matter how big a syllables your prayers are. It doesn't matter how nice your pearl necklaces are. Both sides have to answer the question of, are we praying? And the one thing that I struggle with in this is yes, we're praying, but I hear a lot of times, well, what about you know, those who we need to pray for? You know, I've grown up in the church my whole life, and time and again, I've heard this in the church where they said, "Oh, we'll just open the doors and everyone will come in. We're praying for them. We're praying, Lord, please send people. Please send the people into the church. The doors are open every Sunday. They'll walk in. They know. They see the signs." But Paul's prayer, or Paul's message here is not just pray. He follows that up with actions. Those actions we see are lifting hands. Those actions we see are adorning ourselves with proper attire. And to me, that means that our actions are corollary to our prayers. Sometimes God won't just say, you know, yes, you want to share the gospel, or you're complaining that no one, you haven't saved anyone in the past month, even though we saved no one on our own accord. But he says, I'm giving you all of these things, all of these people that need you. I'm giving you the opportunity to take that action. And I'll circle back to that point that I dodged earlier of the typical, does God save them or does he desire that all will be saved? I don't know the answer to that, and I'm not answering. But what I will say is that no matter what side of the spectrum you fall on, it's more than just do you pray. It's are you sharing the gospel? It goes so much further than your own personal spirituality. He's challenging us here in this text to go beyond our personal spirituality out into the world and to be, as Matthew calls it, lights in the darkness. Not just in our private prayer, but in everything that we do through our prayers, through our actions that come from our prayerful requests. And I think specifically when I'm talking of this ornate prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. In this parable that Jesus shares, there's a tax collector who goes to the temple to pray, and this Pharisee goes, and the Pharisee goes and says, he doesn't say, Lord, thank you, Lord, bless me, whatever. He says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. And this tax collector comes, and he's in the temple, and he can't even bring himself to look up to heaven. He says, paraphrasing of, woe is me, a sinner, to be in the presence of God Almighty. Woe is me, a sinner, to be in the presence of God Almighty. Which prayer do you think was better? The Pharisees was probably a lot more articulate as an educated man, but the sinner's was much more, or the tax collector's was much more authentic. And as we're going here today, what I am going to say is that sincerity doesn't always equal true prayer. And that's the challenge of prayer with my final point is, yes, we need to be sincere in our prayer, authentic in our prayer, but sincerity isn't always enough. Sincerity isn't always enough for us in our time of prayer. The Pharisee was sincere, undoubtedly, in his response that I'm not like that man, right? He's sitting there going, Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not like him, and I'm sincere in that gratitude. Just as the tax collector was sincere in his prayer, woe is me, a sinner, Lord, show mercy on me. What I am going to challenge us today to do is as we pray, to have humility without insecurity. Humility without insecurity. So don't worry about the words that we're saying, or I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, of humility is not thinking less of oneself. It's not deprecating ourselves and thinking, I'm a horrible human being. It's thinking of ourselves less. It's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Modern day people have sometimes phrased this as self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness in our prayers. And that self-forgetfulness is more than just I'm praying for so-and-so, so I'm forgetting myself. Even that is a conceited argument. It's self-forgetfulness that we are so amazed we're in the presence of God Almighty, welcomed into communion with him, that we forget about the troubles of our life. We forget about the difficulties surrounding our life, whether that be school, whether that be work, whether that be retirement, whatever it may be. We let that go away and slip by the wayside. Just as tragically, we let prayer slip by the wayside in our own spiritual lives. And I'm guilty just as this. I'll share a quick anecdote of I played football growing up, and I was defensive end for a couple years, and then I realized that they were a lot bigger than me, and so I played baseball. and so I remember I was after practice, it was Hell Week, and I went to a Christian school for a couple years, and the coach came up and he said, all right, pray us out. And I was so exhausted that I started praying for dinner. I was like, yeah, thank you for this food, Lord. May it nourish our bodies. And everyone looks up, and I was like, what just happened? And they said, you just prayed for dinner. I said, oh, well, I guess that shows where my priorities are. I'm looking forward to my meal. I'm not grateful that the Lord got me through this practice without an injury. And I've realized as I reflected on that moment and prepared for this sermon that oftentimes my prayer life is like that even today. If I'm sincere, Lord, I need you. Lord, thanks for this, thanks for that. But to be honest, most of my prayer life up until recently was right as I laid in bed at night. And I found myself thinking, I found myself going, thanks God for, and dozing off. It was sincere, wholeheartedly. I wanted to be in the presence of God. I wanted to do this. I wanted to thank him for what he did that day. But it was still focused on me and my desires, and my heart, and my flesh. It wasn't focused on what the Lord wanted for me. It was focused on what what I had for him. And as I conclude here today, I want to leave you with a quote from a good Puritan named Thomas Brooks. And this has stuck with me for a little while, but it's too long for me to memorize. He says, God looks not at the oratory of our prayers, how elegant they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, nor at the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they be, nor at the logic of our prayers, how methodical they may be, nor the sound of our prayers, how smooth they may sound, nor the sincerity of our prayers, but the sincerity of our hearts. And as I close here today, I want to challenge two groups of people in the church here today. We have those who are unsaved and those who are saved. So those who are unsaved, the bad news comes first before the good. We're told in 1 Peter that our prayers, if we are sinners, fall on deaf ears. God does not hear our prayers. That stands for Christians as well who are living in sin. Those prayers that we're petitioning up are going nowhere. But the good news is those prayers can be heard by God Almighty if you simply come to him. And if you say that prayer with a pastor, a friend, whoever it may be, I know I've emphasized prayer a lot here today, but it's not the prayer itself that saves you. It's the Lord doing the work in your heart that saves you. And to the believer in the room, I want to challenge you to reflect, to look at your life and evaluate, where is prayer in my priority list? Is it only the thing that I say before a meal or before bed? Or is it the thing that I live my whole life surrounded by? Because I know that my life can do nothing separate from Christ. And prayer is my way to be united to him. Where is the priority of prayer in your life today? And couple tips or promotions of maybe you're sitting here going, I have no idea how to pray. Your message really struck me, but I have no clue how to start. And a lot of people will say, yeah, there's liturgies out there. There's prayer books. Yes, those are fantastic. Those are great prayers. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to point you to the Psalms. Just start reading the Psalms and praying those aloud of, Lord, thank you for doing this. Lord, I don't understand the context of this Psalm, but I relate to the downcast soul of its author. Lord, I don't know where to start. I don't know how to do this, but I want to pray to you. I want to commune with you. I want to have a relationship with you. Let me start with your word. Start with the word of the Lord as you approach the Lord of the word. Because it's so beautiful that we get the opportunity before we're that side of heaven and are united with him eternally to commune with him. Yet tragically, the last thing on our mind. It's as I started the sermon, it's not the engine keeping our spiritual life or our literal life going, but it's the spare tire we turn to only when we need it. Only when we get that flat or that downcast season of life that we turn to it and say, oh yeah, there's this tool in the toolkit I can pull out. And with that, I'll pray and invite Todd back up. Lord, we come before you today and we just pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord, myself included. Lord, that you would convict us of any priorities that are not of you, Lord, that are preventing us from communing with you, the God Almighty, who although we don't deserve the chance to be in your presence, welcomes us in through the intercession of the Son. Lord, we look to you in this moment, and may we reflect in this next song, Lord. May we look to you as the source of all of our life, of all of our strength, of all of our love, Lord. May we not be blindsided or distracted by whatever life may bring to us, Lord, but be wholly focused on you. And whether it's in times where we need you with requests, Lord, or we simply need to pray for someone because we know their struggle, or it's a time where we just want to come to you, Lord, and say thank you for doing this work, may our prayer life multiply abundantly. Because we recognize it's an instruction by you, Lord. It's exemplified by you, your Son, your Spirit. Lord, may we come to you humbly, resting that you know our requests. You're just waiting for us to come to you. In your name we pray. Amen.